So last week we started a new series, and it was a series where we're looking towards this next year of kind of a preaching theme and a theme that we can kind of have common language and common discussions over, and just kind of the idea that God is calling us out, that we are called out. You know, you might say that God has called us out of darkness. We read a verse last week according and similar to that. God has called us out of bondage. God's called us out of sin, out of our self-centeredness, out of needing another thing to try to satisfy our hearts. So it's God whose voice thunders in this world. God who calls his people out of walking away from him, out of rebellion to him. In a sense, he's calling us back. You know, where we were created originally in the garden, where we were walking with God at the cool of the day, he's calling us out of a world of rebellion and back into a world and a relationship with him. So let me remind you just the kind of the verse that we're using just as a launch point, and that we looked at last week. It came out of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter's writing that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so that idea of God calling us out, that we are called out from all of those different things, and it's the voice of God that calls to his people, yet, if we're honest at all, there are other voices, other things that we hear and wonder, should I be following that instead? And so this morning we're going to look at the original version of that, the original version of a counter narrative other than God's word, and we're going to see that it wasn't just at the beginning of time, the first people on this planet. We do the same thing even right now. So let's stand. Just out of submission and honor for God's word, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3, first book of the Bible, and we're going to look at the first seven verses. So we won't have the words on the screen, just to encourage you to have the Word of God open in front of you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, or the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let's pray. Jesus, would you speak to us this morning? We want to hear your voice. We want to not only just understand what you're saying, God, but we want to take it in. We want it to challenge the other words that we find ourselves following, the other voices in our culture that we give stock to that are contrary and competing with you. So Lord God, would your words speak to us this morning? Would we hear you calling? Would we hear you calling us out of a life where we think that we are the ruler and into the idea of the marvelous light of surrender and submission to you? So God, would you be in our midst? Would you expose those other voices, even the subtle ones, that we are following and possibly look more like culture than we do like your people. So, Father, be with us and speak to us this morning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you've been watching our family at all in the last couple months, you've noticed that our youngest daughter, she broke her wrist a few months ago. And so after that had healed up about a week later, then she broke her ankle. And so we're wondering, do we need more calcium in our family? But, you know, from a broken wrist to a broken ankle, you know, in the eyes of a 10-year-old, you end up at some really interesting conversations. And so she's like, Dad, would you rather break your leg or break your arm, you know? And so she was kind of thinking, she goes, you know, before I broke my leg, I actually had a dream, because her friend got hurt. She had a dream that she got crutches. She goes, Dad, I thought that was really cool until after one day of having crutches. And I did not think that was very cool at all. And so, you know, so she experiences the life of walking on crutches. I'll never dream that again, she said. Crutches are the worst. All right. So then her friend at school, she asked that question, would you rather break your arm or break your leg? And her friend's like, I'd rather break my leg, because I really want crutches. And Caitlin's like, no, you don't. Trust me. You don't want crutches. But her friend won't believe her. Her friend won't believe her that she doesn't want crutches. And it's kind of like, yeah, that's a 10-year-old thinking about it's really cool to have crutches, which we probably are willing to buy that it's not. But yet, aren't we really the same, that we won't believe something until we experience it ourselves? Even somebody that has wisdom and has walked in those shoes and would say, no, trust me, you don't want crutches. We don't believe it until we experience one day of crutches, and then we say, trust me, you don't want crutches. Or when God speaks to us, are we willing to take his word and say, you know what, even if I don't experience the alternate reality or something outside of his will, am I willing to trust that his word is true? His word is best. His word is filled with wisdom and filled with goodness. I think it's the propensity of the human heart to say that that even though God says one thing, our hearts want to at least walk the other direction in some fashion or another. Sorry about that. And so it's not just a 10-year-old reality, it is our reality as well. I think it's the move of the human heart, the natural move, that we want to be God ourselves rather than God be God and his voice define things. So God's voice has been defining reality since creation, since the very beginning. And so we read Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go back one or two chapters and look at chapters 1 and 2 and how God's voice defines reality. So God created all things. Okay, remember, we looked at this last time in the very beginning, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so out of the voice and the mouth of God, all creation occurs. And then look with me in Genesis 1, verse 28. Okay, Genesis 1, 28, and kind of in the middle part of the verse, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and then have dominion over the animals and the fish. And so God said, this is what you are to do. Then he goes in verse 29. God said, I give you every plant and every tree with its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And then in Genesis 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you will surely die. It's the command of God, the voice of God. God says, and it is. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, once again, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make a helper fit or suitable for him. God said, subdue the earth. God said, I give you every plant for food. God said, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. God's voice not only is creating all things, God's voice is defining reality as well. God is speaking what living life in this world looks like and ought to be. It's his voice and his words. God gives Adam a call for his life. God gives him food to eat. God gives him limits on what he can and cannot or should not do. God gives him a wife to enjoy by the very words of his mouth. God's voice defines reality of this world. Yet, if we're honest, just what we've been saying many times in our service, there's these competing voices, the contrary voices in the world that are speaking either things that are subtly different than God's or completely opposite and contrary to God's voice. Other voices attempt to give us an alternate perspective of what life in this world looks like. They seek to tell us not completely opposite things every time, but sometimes slightly skewed, sometimes just a little bit off, or maybe same exact words or similar understand, or same exact words, but different interpretation of those words. And our hearts start to ponder and start to wonder of this new, fresh, interesting, maybe even different and more attractive perspective. We ask ourselves, could it be true? Is it better than God's perspective? What if God is simply trying to control me, causing me to miss out? And even if you don't ask those exact questions, the human heart asks ones very similar to it. And I think you probably can insert, what are your versions of the questions or maybe even doubts of the word of God? Which one flow into your heart when you see something that is outside of God's will or maybe contradictory to it? Why are we so drawn to another perspective other than God's voice when we know he creates all things, speaks nothing but truth, nothing but goodness to us, yet our hearts are drawn away? How is that? These competing voices come and they play on our heartstrings where we don't want to surrender and submit and have our lives be dependent on God. We want to be God ourselves. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Moses writes this: now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay? And so the serpent is coming and conniving and looking for ways to kind of undermine the very creation that God set up. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, if you're answering that question, the answer, he's actually looking for Eve to disagree with him. Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Well, that's an obvious no. And so isn't it interesting that Satan comes in the form of a serpent? He comes to Eve, and actually the first thing he says to her, she's going to disagree with him. You would think he's trying to get her agreement automatically, but he throws something out there that she will actually disagree with. And she says no. Okay, she actually refutes that. Did God actually eat, any tree? And then she says, no, no, no. What does she say? She says, the woman said in response in verse 3, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst or the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so, so when she refutes what or kind of says no to the question that the serpent throws at her, then the serpent begins to throw doubt on the result of eating the tree. So he actually grants God's words of don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, but he throws doubt on the result that will flow from it. That's pretty subtle. He doesn't just come out and totally disagree. He says, all right, we'll grant that, but I'm going to throw doubt on what will come because of it. Verse 5, It says, for God knows, this is the serpent, you know, after he says, you'll surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what's really interesting, other than that you will not surely die, and God says that there will be death that flows, in a sense, he's right. Do they actually cease to breathe at the moment in which they broke God's command? No. But a spiritual death enters in. For God knows that you'll eat and your eyes will be opened. Is the serpent correct? Yes, their eyes were very much opened, and you will be like God. That's where they're wrong. But in the sense they're like God, knowing good and evil, they all of a sudden, not just knew cognitively, they experienced what would be contrary to the things of God. And so the serpent actually puts a mostly true statement out there with an interesting interpretation, an alternate narrative of life against the very things that God is setting up. He causes Eve to look at the fruit of the tree differently. He basically inserts this into the narrative before even the serpent spoke. How did Eve look at that tree? Before the serpent asks her the question, how does she look at the tree? She probably didn't even consider it. Because it was almost like, oh yeah, we're not supposed to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. It was probably simply that tree they couldn't eat from until somebody puts a contrary voice, a contrary narrative, another perspective in her mind. And when the words of the competing voice speak, then she considers the fruit of that tree in a way that she's never considered before. Could it be that that's good for me and God is holding out? And what's interesting is that verse 6 is that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Translation, if you eat of this tree, you will be enlightened. If you eat of this fruit, eating this will bring you out of an ignorant, narrow, boring view of life. This God that you serve, he puts you in a box and he says, you know, don't do certain things, and he is holding out on you. He's just trying to control you, and you will be enlightened if you eat of this. That sounds a lot like modern culture, doesn't it? And their take of the God that created all things. In a sense, he's saying there are things that you don't even know about, which is true. And he would say, you don't know them because you've listened to God's voice only, which is true. But yet, he's actually saying the things that you don't know will actually destroy you. He forgot to leave that part out. So, in a sense, the alternate voices that are around us, the ones that Satan is trying to deceive with, are not just objectively outright false. They're somewhat skewed, somewhat subtle, and we tend to buy these things and follow these things. What's interesting is that the competing voice of the serpent didn't even need to convince her fully. The competing voice simply had to give her another perspective to consider. And her own heart took over from there. That it's not the big bad world that's the problem, it's my heart when I hear an alternate voice other than God's. I want to follow it naturally. So what's happening here? That the heart is directed away from God and towards self. And so I've quoted Jeremy Pierre before. He's a counselor and a writer of Understanding the Human Heart. And he says these things about this passage. That Eve, when she's hearing this other narrative of life, she was shifting her perspective on which body of knowledge was reliable. The serpent's words or God's words? So we focus on her actually eating the fruit. Where's the real danger is that she's considering something else other than God's word as potentially reliable. Is that more reliable than God's words? Can you hear the internal dialogue of your own heart and your own mind. Wait a second, is that really, could that be better? Eve was shifting her perspective. She was wondering which body of knowledge, which word is reliable. Then he goes on later on this passage. He goes, the value that she placed on the promise of the fruit was greater than the value that she placed on the promise of God's words. You could say that's a diagnosis of the human heart and the way that we interact with this world. The promise of what is right in front of me is of more value than the promise of what God has been declaring and that we know in his word. And our eyes are so fixated on the thing in front of us that we think its promise far outvalues and outweighs the value of God's word. That's the propensity and the move of the human heart. We take on these things that we say, you know what, I need success in order to be happy. I need to achieve, you know, to be able to be satisfied in my heart. And then we achieve one thing, and then we feel like we have to achieve another. You know what, might not be achievement or success, but it's how our kids are doing, how our grandkids are doing. And if they're doing well, then you know what, I am satisfied in my life. And here's a sobering reality, because the contrary voices in our world are really not so obvious. I was reading a study this past week, and it was cited in Dan Ariely's book, and then John Ortberg in his book Soul Keeping commented on this. And so Ariely's book gives this empirical verification of how the idols of our heart start to take root and we don't even know it. So this is kind of a sobering example, kind of depressing at the same time. But he says, over the course of many years of teaching, he was a college professor, I've noticed that there typically seems to be a rash of deaths among students' relatives at the end of the semester. Did you follow that? So his students that are in class, there's a higher... this sounds comical, but it's not. It happens, he says, mostly in the week before finals and before when papers are due. Relatives of those students die at a high rate. And guess which relative dies most often at a higher rate is grandma. And he says, I'm not making this stuff up. Another research study has shown very similar things, that grandmothers are 10 times more likely to pass away before a grandchild's midterm and 19 times more likely to pass away before their final exams. When I read it, I'm like, I had to read it like four times to really grasp what was I reading? In a sense, grandmothers of students... even worse than that, grandmothers of students who are not doing well in class are even higher risk. Students who are failing, their grandmothers are 50 times more likely to pass away than non-failing students. So no pressure, kids. But what is being internalized? We would say a grandmother cares about her grandkids. That's a great thing. But what are we? I think we feel and absorb these cultural values, these needs in our life. We take them in, and we don't even know we take them in. Why in the world would grandparents have a higher mortality rate around exam time of their grandkids unless we truly believe that their success means so much more than just a passing grade? Their achievement means so much more. And if they fail that, then that might be a blight on me. That might be a blight on our family. That, you know what? They're going to have a really, really, really difficult life. And we own these values to such an extent that I was amazed when I read it, that it would affect us to that extent. And I don't say that to you to depress you. I don't say that to you to scare you. But I do say that to you that I don't want you to walk out of here and hope that you see the obvious cultural voices that you might be believing. I want you to do that deeper. what version of reality that our culture is putting in front of us have you bought and based your life on and even changed your priorities around, and yet you don't even know you've bought it? There's something in our society. There's tons of voices. When we kind of brainstormed as a ministry leaders group, I wrote 3 pages of bullet points of the contrary voices that buffet us as God's people. And so if that's the way that these things start to infiltrate our heart and our mind, what do we need? Okay? It's not just go out there and get straight, people. What does Jesus do? He comes in and he recalibrates us to his voice. Okay, we're recalibrating to God's voice again, because there are competing voices with God's voice, but yet Jesus comes. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And don't worry, I'm not going to do all of these verses verse by verse. We're going to take a summary of these. So Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The Thursday morning women's Bible study is going through a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think, if I'm right, that this is the next passage you're going to study. Okay? Got that on good authority from my mom. And so this next passage that our ladies are going to be studying, the Sermon on the Mount, there's something that Jesus says 6 times in this passage, or something very close to it. And it's, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." 6 different times, Jesus reorients these people's understanding. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, in this passage, he is quoting a commandment. Okay? You've heard it said, and he talks about one of the commandments out of the 10 commandments. Now, he's not saying, I'm not making this point out of this, is that the 10 commandments are a contrary voice and Jesus is going to rewrite that. That's not what I'm saying. But you've heard it said, and he quotes a commandment, but the interpretation that those people have taken about that commandment is off. You've heard it said, you've heard it explained, you've heard the way these commandments are looked at. But Jesus says, "But I say to you." That word "but," it says, you know, just the opposite. Jesus has a different perspective. He has a different promise. He has words that give life. "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And Jesus comes in and reorients us and recalibrates us to his word. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, 22, this is the first one that he goes to. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment.'" Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." What is Jesus doing? He's saying, you have interpreted that command of God so narrowly that you think you can keep it, but I say to you, you are breaking it almost at every turn. In a sense, you need more of God's grace than you could ever imagine. And Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you've heard it taught, but I say to you this." In a sense, when we hear this, we go back to that original theme of being, God being the one that calls us out. It's kind of this cycle. Go one slide. Where God is calling us out, it's God's voice, but yet you've heard it said, these competing voices that are running contrary to God's voice, but then God comes in the person of Jesus and recalibrates us to his voice again. "But I say to you." Why is it important, with that in mind, why is it important that you spend time with Jesus outside of this worship service, outside of when we come together as God's people? Why is it important that you spend time with Jesus? It's because nothing else will reveal those subtle ways that we're listening to voices that are competing with God's. Where God is saying this, and yet it feels like our life has listening to something that is contrary to it. Nothing else will combat those things. Nothing else will offer us real hope in real life And when we spend time with Jesus, he is able to reorient us. You've heard it said, Keith, but I say to you, and then there's the life of faith yet again. Am I willing to trust the word of God and live a life of faith and take him at his word, as opposed to all the other voices and words and narratives and stories and perspectives that are being thrown at me, that are coming out of my own heart, that maybe my upbringing is saying to me? There's all sorts of ways that we find ourselves being just led away and led astray and moving away from God. And God is saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And these are words of life. These are words of hope. These are words that truly can satisfy your soul. So let's pray. Jesus, would you be in our midst as we go into this series over these next many weeks? God, would you take your word and would you sear it into our hearts? God, would you expose the narratives and the thoughts and the perspectives that are against what you say? God, would you expose the ways that in a sense we want to walk our own way, God? But yet, in your grace, would you draw us back? So, Father, I pray that when you speak, that we would be willing to live a life of faith and take you at your word and trust you there. God, would you renew our hearts in order to do that? God, thank you not just for your spoken word, but the visible words that we're about to partake. These signs, bread and a cup, that display your grace to us and your glory to us. Father, I pray that these things would speak to us as well as you seek to build your people because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we go to the table, we're going to sing a song just in terms of preparation. It's a song that we know well, Before the Throne of God Above. But there's a verse in the second verse that when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, then we look again at our Savior. And so even not just with